listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Thanks, Glenn, and thanks to all of those who've helped us, our worship team and others, to give expression of our worship to God this morning. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to give thanks and praise to our God who is so worthy. I hope you're here rich in faith today, eager to hear from the Lord and eager to give your love, the love from the depths of your heart, back to Him as He's loved you so beautifully. And let's bring all of our petitions, all of our concerns, all of the very best that we have to bring, offering it up to Him. Two things are going to be helpful for you this morning. One is your Bible, and so I ask you to grab that and turn to Mark chapter 14, whatever form your Bible is, digital or paper or parchment, if it goes that far back, or vellum, cave wall, even if that's it. You just get out your copy of the scriptures. That'll be helpful, Mark 14. Also in your bulletin, you'll find an outline, or at least an aid for taking notes. It's there. It's a green page, a half page. You can take that out. It'll be useful for you this morning as well. You'll notice actually on the back side, the reverse side, there are two websites that are listed right at the bottom, long underlined portions there. I'm recommending those to you if you want to go further into the field that we're looking at today, into this matter of God and God's wrath. There are some interesting points to be made in that in those places that I'm not able to do fully here this morning. Also want to, just as Glenn has prayed and as you're finding those places, we want to say again how delighted we are in our leaders who serve in such a wonderful way here. One of those that I'm going to ask you to pray particularly for is our deacons group, and Dave McIntosh, who is the chair of our deacons group this year. We have fewer deacons than we've had in a long time. You need to know that. And that means actually that we're presented with some challenges that that demand that we rethink how we do that kind of ministry amongst us. So we are doing that rethinking, recalibrating amongst our deacons, and coming up with a new way that we can just encourage one another to be a caring, loving, serving congregation. So you're going to hear a little bit more about that. I'm just prompting you that there are some things that are coming your way and want you to pay attention to those things, and certainly to pray for our deacons and for that whole ministry as it's it finds a new way of carrying out that work amongst us. So let's turn our attention to Mark chapter 14. It's just a few verses that we're going to look at this morning, but how critical these verses are. How amazing this passage of Scripture is. And I know that we've been thinking about what it is to be followers of Jesus, disciples who are setting our foot in His footsteps and making our way in the path of Christ. And we've got that sort of demonstrated or symbolized here through the pathway that leads us to the cross. That is the path of discipleship, that we go there with Christ, laying down our lives, taking up our cross, and following Him. We go there and back again because His death and resurrection defines our lives. That's Mark's message for us. It's all about Jesus and us gathered in Him. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Let your hearts be open to this. You'll know that history has provided us with many heroic examples of courage in the face of death. There are many noble stories of those who face their final demise with great calm and very dispassionate hearts. One of the greatest that we remember is among the ancient Greeks, the notable great philosopher Socrates, who was condemned to drink the hemlock as a means of execution. And the record is that in his final hours, he was surrounded by his friends and his respectful students, calmly discussing the irony of such an end for this great man. And we turn our thoughts to the world of ancient Rome, and it offers quite a different set of examples there. The records of the death of the Maccabean martyrs under the cruel oppression of the Roman legions.
It's far from the detached and dispassionate approach of the Greek philosophers. These Maccabean martyrs are rather full of passion, full of fire when it comes to their death. Fearlessly, they denounce their oppressors and praise God even in the moment they take their last breath as they're cruelly slaughtered by their executors. Then, of course, a little later in the time of Rome's decline, death becomes a sport. And the games in the Colosseum become more violent and bloody, and Roman citizens learn to appreciate death for its entertainment value. And the more valiant the fight, the greater the cheers for the combatants, and the glorious death, well, that's the ultimate prize for the gladiator. Yet none of these traditions, none of these memories that we might have of people facing death with courage. In fact, nothing in ancient literature compares to the depiction that we have here in Mark's gospel of the final hours of Jesus as he moved toward his death. This is amazing. I want to have you read with me from Mark chapter 14. We'll have the words projected up here. Mark 14, 32 to 36. Will you read along with me? Let's just read it all out together. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." What rich words these are. I'm going to invite you just to bow together with me as we pray once again. Ask that God will speak his word to us. Father, hear us, we pray. This incredible moment in the life of Jesus is so important for us. And so we do ask that you'll open our hearts. We do ask that you'll focus our attention. We pray that you would make our lives, our persons, pliable in your own hands. And Lord God, make us to be the people you would have us to be in the life and power of Jesus. We pray that your word would have free reign in the power of your spirit to strike our hearts today. Wipe away every sin. Give us confidence in our Savior, we pray, as the living one, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to draw your attention immediately to these very powerful words that describe Jesus' experience. Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Here we have a description of what it is to drink the cup of the wrath of God. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Here, just hours before Jesus takes his final breath, he's unveiling his inner torment for us. He's showing us his agony, his distress in the face of death. I find that remarkable. He lays bare his heart before the Father and before his disciples, those who are close enough to hear, those who have been fortunate enough to be invited into these precious moments. His hidden anguish becomes evident for all of us to see as well. And it's yet a marvel, another marvel of God's great grace, that in his darkest hour, Jesus opens up his heart to us and invites us in so that we all might see what these excruciating consequences of sin and wonder at a Savior who willingly bears that for us. So I have a strong word to speak to you today. We're on holy ground here. So don't let your hearts be cold, not in this place. Don't let your pride numb your spiritual senses. It's because of your sin and mine that our Lord is at this place. His agony here is his agony for you. You deny the necessity of what happens here, and you not only deny one aspect of our precious faith, you deny the whole thing. If what Jesus experiences here in this place has no meaning for you, then all of Christianity, all of the hope, all that it teaches and all that it encompasses has no meaning for you. I realize that there may be some here today who don't think of themselves, especially as followers of Christ. You're spiritual, you have interest in religious things, you follow more or less some Christian teaching, but not all of it. But I want to have you consider something this morning, that this is so compelling, so amazing, and so unique, that you have to see that following Jesus is an all or nothing reality. Either you are with him or you are not. That's the way this is presented to us. That's the demand. There is no middle ground. You see, leading up to these moments, Jesus, remember, had been in perfect command. Absolute perfect command. Nothing surprised him. Nothing rattled him. He was completely aware of everything that was taking place. In fact, he was guiding everything to their appointed end. But suddenly we come to this place. And we read, he began to be deeply distressed. And turning to his father, he pleads, is there some way that this cup might be taken from me? Is there some other path that I can take? Is there another way, any way other than this? He pleads before his father. The Greek word that underlines the words translated deeply distressed can also be interpreted or translated astonished. This one astonished Jesus. If you reflect back on the story to this point, you'll recall that Jesus was completely settled, completely determined. Every step was in confidence. But here, without warning, something comes over him. Something causes him to stagger before this. Something dawns upon Jesus. Something crushing comes on him. And he strains underneath this load. And Mark adds that Jesus is not only deeply distressed, but Jesus is troubled. And there the underlying verb can be translated to be overcome with horror. Jesus overcome with horror. It's the sort of experience I imagine that you would have when you're at the Holocaust Museum and you see the images of horror at the extermination camps, and it's revolting to you. It disgusts you, it nauseates you, and it assaults you. You see there in one of the displays piles of children's shoes taken from them before they were gassed. You see images of broken, naked, emaciated beings who are barely recognizable as human. And the force of that reaches out and it grabs you by the throat and it chokes you. We can't describe the depths of the horrors that Jesus experienced. It was for him alone to bear. But we are permitted to know that it was such a depth of agony that it forced Jesus to cry out, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." No other account of the death of prominent men, whether ancient or modern, can compare to what we see here. Each man or woman faces his or her own death when the time comes. But Christ, as the representative of all humankind, takes the entire burden into himself, bearing not only the pain of death, but all of its horror, all of its torment. There's something remarkable that happens in the garden, something amazing. Jesus experienced something. He tasted something that none other experienced so sharply. See, in all of the trials that Jesus had experienced, nothing put him off his game. Nothing rattled him, but this staggers him. What was it? What is it that could have such a force on Jesus' life? What could have affected him so powerfully? What kind of a force can do this to the one, you remember, who rules the winds and the waves? He's the one who casts out demons and he heals all diseases. This is the one who strides triumphantly through every other step in life. What is it that could cause him to stagger at this point? He was facing something beyond pain, beyond physical torment, even beyond physical death. Those things were insignificant in comparison to what he was facing now. He was beginning to face the horror that awaited him at the cross. But how could this put him off his guard? Don't we have to ask, didn't Jesus face death on other occasions? Isn't it true that in Nazareth, the mob tried to throw him over the cliff and he just walked through them? Or what about the constant plotting of the religious leaders? Or what about that time, the storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? It struck terror into the hearts of seasoned fishermen. And there's Jesus asleep in the boat, has to be wakened up by these petrified disciples. Was ever death a threat to him? And wasn't he the one who was prepared to die himself? Isn't he, in fact, the one who tells his disciples on multiple occasions that he is heading to Jerusalem to die? And didn't he prepare for his own death at the Passover, as we looked at last week? Didn't he come to Jerusalem specifically for this reason, that he might lay down his life? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. It wasn't death alone that shook him. It was what this particular death involved that shook him to the core. The death he alone was asked to die. This was the moment that he began to taste the bitterness of the cup that he was about to drink. Up until this moment, remember Jesus' life, up until this moment, he had enjoyed the full favor and blessing of his Father upon his own righteous and obedient life. Whatever others might have said or done, he was the Father's son, and he had the Father's blessing. But now, as the shame and guilt of the sins of the world were being laid on him, he was beginning to taste the wrath and rejection of his beloved Father. The unspeakable thing of horror that so shakes Jesus, stuns him, was what he expressed as the heart of his prayer: take this cup from me. Take it from me. I think in order to understand, we have to remember that the cup in Hebrew scripture stood as a metaphor for the wrath of God. It stood as a symbol that spoke about the wrath of God being poured out in its fullness, God's wrath on human sin. It's a reference to this outpouring of God's justice, his righteousness on the wickedness of humankind. There's no apology in Scripture for this. The cup of wrath. If we look at Ezekiel 23, you might want to jot this passage down. Ezekiel 23, 32 to 34, what we see there is the drinking of this cup, the cup of wrath, it's associated with being delivered into the hands of those who hate you. Those who are going to deal with you in hatred and take away everything you have ever worked for. That's the cup of wrath. That passage tells us it brings scorn and derision. It's associated with overwhelming sorrow, the cup of wrath. Overwhelming sorrow. It tells us that to drink this cup, listen to this, that to drink this cup is to ingest ruin and desolation. That's what it is. So great is the agony that it causes you to tear open, not just your clothes. You know the ancient Jewish ritual at the time of deep mourning, what you did was you rent your clothes, you tore open your clothes. But drinking the cup of wrath, it's more than that. You rip open your breast, the text tells us. The whole of you is torn open. We have a reference also in Isaiah 51, verse 22. It's this. This cup of wrath is referred to as a cup that makes you stagger. You might have seen some things in your life. You might have tasted some pretty bitter things in your life. But this cup, unlike anything else, it makes you stagger. It's the cup of God's wrath that makes you drunk, not with wine, but with wrath. You're just overwhelmed. That's the cup of wrath. And as I've said, throughout Jesus' life, he's experienced the delights of love and fellowship with his Father. You remember at his baptism, he heard the affirmation of his Father, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus hears the affirmation of his Father again, "This is my Son, listen to him." Those are unique experiences that are recorded to us, but the truth that's expressed there, those are things that Jesus knew every moment of his life, every step of the way, the Father's blessing upon him. Imagine that. Every word and deed is characterized by the fellowship of God, the blessing of God. Jesus just had this rich, beautiful, filling, wonderful relationship with his Father. But now, at this point, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus begins, he turns to his Father and he begins to taste the cup of his own beloved Father's wrath. I think Spurgeon says it well. He says this, "In Gethsemane, all seems changed. His peace is gone. His calm is turned to tempest." You see, what happens here is that Jesus begins to experience the abyss of separation from God. The horror of his Father's rejection of him. You see, the Father is the source of love and life, isn't he? God is the source of all love and life and light and blessedness. To be excluded from the Father, well, that's to be excluded from everything that flows from God, everything that is good and right and life-giving. One person put it this way, and I think it's right. In the garden, Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration of the cross. Jesus began to experience what would happen when he became separated from his Father. Jesus began to experience a foretaste of that, and he staggered. Imagine this man, Jesus, staggered in this sense, in this manner, before what is coming. This is the cup of wrath that Jesus took for us. But notice as this text goes on, we're given more detail. My soul, the text tells us, Jesus' words, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This is the wrath that flows from love. Jesus being overwhelmed with sorrow is because of the love of God. Let me tell you what I mean. And I do understand. I do understand that there are many here who struggle with this notion, the wrath of God's love. The idea of the wrath of God, it just sounds cruel to us. It sounds unjust. There's just something that we don't like about that. It's beneath the dignity of our notion of God that this God of love should also be a God of wrath. It's offensive to us. Many don't want to hear about it. Many of you I know are familiar with that song, In Christ Alone. You know that song, In Christ Alone? The original lyrics in that song say this, at least part of it says this, "On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Strong words. In fact, words that are so strong that 3 years ago, a group of American Presbyterians decided they didn't want that in the song. They represented about 10,000 churches. And they would rather say, instead of "on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," they would have preferred to say, "the love of God was magnified." Let the focus be on the love of God. I have no dispute with those who say that this is love poured out. But I do have a dispute with those who deny the form in which love is poured out in the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God that is satisfied in the cross. Let's see it for what it is. I'm pleased that the song's authors, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, objected to that, and so the committee voted to drop the song from their hymnal, from their set of songs that they would sing. The wrath of God is satisfied as an outflow of his love. Listen to this. There's a wonderful scholar named R.P.C. Hansen, who's written much on the doctrine of God, but here's what he says about God's wrath. "Most preachers and most composers of prayer today treat that biblical doctrine of the wrath of God very much as the Victorians treated sex. It's there, but it must never be alluded to because it is, in an undefined way, shameful." God is love, and therefore we must not associate him with wrath. God is love, and therefore he is indefinitely tolerant. I do believe that captures the spirit of our age, but it doesn't capture the spirit of our scriptures. I think that objection needs two responses. First, this response, and we need to be careful not to attribute to God the flaws that we as human beings have. God is not flawed like us. Divine and human wrath, those are two different things, not the same. Human wrath, we all know, human wrath is unpredictable, unprincipled, and unmeasured. Who would want a God who's like a drunken father who explodes with rage at the slightest wrong? Our God is eternal, unchanging, and just. He does not explode with rage. Nothing surprises him. Nothing catches him off guard to produce some kind of unexpected emotional response. He's not moody. He's settled and he's constant. He doesn't change one moment to the next or even one millennium to the next. In fact, I think another way of saying it is that God's reflex response is precisely the same as God's eternal response. That's how steady and resolved and constant God is. God's wrath has none of the character of our explosive rage. Rather, God's wrath is settled, it's unchanging, it is his opposition to evil. His anger against sin today is the same, precisely the same, as it was the day Adam took of that forbidden fruit, or the day Israel tempted God in the wilderness, or the day that slavery was established, or the day that Hitler formulated the final solution. God's wrath against sin was the same every day. God may hold back the execution of his wrath for a time, or he may redirect it from guilty, deserving sinners to his sinless son. God may do that. But God's resolute rejection of sin and evil remains constant. That's who God is. And there's a second point that we need to bring against those who would object to the wrath of God, and it's this. If God is a God of love, he must also be a God who is stirred to anger against sin. He must be. Love in the presence of evil requires angry opposition. It just does. I like the way Tony Lane says it here. I think he says it well. God's love itself implies his wrath. Without his wrath, God is simply not loving in the sense that the Bible portrays his love. God's love itself implies wrath. Now think about this. Think about it. Like, if you deeply love, the more angry you have to be at evil. Does that make sense? I mean, when you see the lifeless body of that 3-year-old Syrian refugee boy, Alan Kurdi, wash up on the Turkish shore, you become angry. And you've never met Alan Kurdi or his family. When you see someone you know get seriously hurt by someone else, you become angry. Your love demands it. It happens even when people you love hurt themselves, doesn't it? You become angry at them because you love them. The truth is, your sense of love and justice are activated together. They're not in opposition to each other. True love requires anger. And the opposite is also true. If you see people who are destroying themselves or others and you don't get mad, what does that say about you? It says you don't care. You're too self-absorbed. You're too wrapped up in your own concerns. You are too heartless to care. And the greater the love, the more intense the anger will be at whatever harms the beloved. That's the nature of love. Love requires wrath. And when we think about the wrath of God, you know, we often think about God's justice, and that's right, that is good. We ought to expect a perfectly just God to get angry when justice is being trampled on. We really ought to expect that. But we ought also to understand, we need to understand how God's love and God's goodness gives rise to anger. The scriptures are clear that God loves everything that he made. That's one of the reasons. That is one of the reasons why he's angry at what's going on in the world. Because God loves this world. And anything that harms the people and the world that he created and loves will anger God. And because God's love is so much greater than our love, so too his wrath against all the accumulated evil in the world is greater than ours. Another person, Anders Nygren, said it this way. It's well said. Only that love which pronounces judgment on all that is not love is, in the truest sense, restoring and saving love. Let me read that again, because that's so important for us to understand what's going on in Gethsemane. Only that love which pronounces judgment on all that is not love is, in the truest sense, restoring and saving love. You see, it is a contradiction. It's a foolish contradiction to say, I will embrace the God of infinite love. I so much love the notion of the God of infinite love, but I reject the God of holy wrath. I do not want to have the God of holy wrath. That is pure and simple contradiction. If God is truly loving, if God is truly good, he must also be settled in his opposition to evil that threatens the world that he loves. In other words, God's love for the world makes him angry enough to do something about the forces that would destroy it. There is a love that yields wrath. Jesus has come to drink the cup of the wrath of God. It's God's love that insists wrath must pour out. There's one other statement here that I think we need to focus on to see the beauty and the depth of this, at least to begin to get there, and it's these words of Jesus, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Think afresh of this. Not what I will, but what you will. Here is love embracing the wrath of God. Here is love saying yes to the most horrific outpouring of judgment you can imagine and beyond. Here we have a glimpse of the mystery of the triune God, who is working out our salvation. God the Father, so full of love that he must pour out his wrath, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, full of that same love, standing in our place, willingly bearing the fullness of divine wrath in his own person. It's love embracing wrath. So as we think about Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that he does not run from the wrath of God. He embraces it. And this too is God's love. We don't have the full picture of God's love just in the outpouring of his wrath. We have the picture of God's love in its fullness as we see with that also God's own receiving of that love, of that wrath in the love of his Son. He embraces it. His love moves him to open himself to the full force of God's wrath against sin. That's the love of God for us. Of course, we understand. Jesus is not brash. He's not superficial about this. Absolutely pure. He doesn't move into it unaware. He doesn't move into it cavalierly. He's aware of the ominousness of what he's facing. But neither does it overtake him. It's not something that somehow comes upon him against his will. He is fully willing to embrace the wrath of God. So let's be clear. Now let's understand. This is not easy. He's broken by this. He's undone. We see him weeping. This man weeping in the garden. He's desperately pouring out his heart to his Father because he knows. He's beginning to taste. He knows the horror that he's about to face. And so he pleads with his Father, "If it is possible that this hour might pass from him, let it pass." In torment, he cries out, "Abba, Father, let this pass. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." Do you hear him? He's pleading with his Father, imploring him for a way out. Desperately entreating the Father for some other way to deal with the outpouring of his wrath. Nothing could be more unbearable than enduring the Father's wrath. But notice the love. Notice the love. The love for you. His love compels him to agree with the Father's will and to embrace the Father's wrath, knowing fully what it is. What we could never understand, he knew. And he said, yes, not what I will, but what you will. That ought to cause you to shake. That ought to cause us to have such upset inside over our sin, over our rebellion, over the coldness of our hearts, over how frivolously we come to these history-altering moments. It's the working of the love of God. As the Father's infinite love stirs his wrath against the sin that would destroy those he loved, so the Son's infinite love stirs his obedience to receive that righteous wrath into himself, sparing those he loved. Why does Jesus surrender to the cup of God's wrath? Because as unfathomably horrific as the cup is, Jesus knows that this is the only way that the Father's love can secure the salvation of sinners. It's the only way. That love, that great love, the love that drinks down the full cup of the eternal righteous wrath of God, that is the love that each one of us has been looking for all of our lives. That is the love that satisfies, that's the only love that satisfies us. There is no other love that can make the difference. Love of family, wonderful as it is, cannot make that difference. Love of a friend, the love of a mother, it cannot make that difference. The love for a child, the love of a spouse, this is the love. And the only love that can fully satisfy us. Every other love will at some point or other let you down. This love never will. Because in the moment of testing, in the most extreme moment, he willingly took the cup for us. How wondrous is that? Let me give you a few thoughts just to bring it home for us. Let me do this. Let me say this. As we think how this has implications in our lives, it's this. First thing, God's wrath is just. God's wrath is real and it is just. His wrath is in perfect accord with God's own justice. Paul writes for us in Romans 2, but because of your hard and impertinent, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's wrath is real. God's wrath is just. And it's proportional to our human sinfulness. Listen to this. Jonathan Edwards, he gets a bad rap sometimes for talking about the wrath of God poured out upon sin. But he says this. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Our sin deserved the wrath. God's wrath is just. We also recognize this, God's wrath is to be feared. I hope you get that sense this morning. It certainly is true in what we see in Jesus. This is a fearsome thing. There is no escape. Sin will meet the wrath of God. Either as you stand in Christ or as you stand alone, sin will meet the wrath of God. Each man and woman makes that choice for themselves. The scripture tells us that God's wrath is to be feared because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's wrath is to be feared because we are justly condemned sinners apart from Christ. God's wrath is to be feared because he's powerful enough to do what he promises he will do. God's wrath is to be feared because God promises eternal punishment apart from Christ. His wrath is to be feared. And praise God, God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus Christ. What we celebrate this time of the year is true. It's life. Jesus in our place. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. The good news of the Bible is not that there's no wrath of God, but that humankind is saved from wrath through faith in Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love to us, the scriptures tell us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's our Bible. That's our truth. And Paul also says to the Thessalonians in the first letter, he says, therefore we wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. He drank the cup of wrath. I want to implore you this morning, if you have not received this Jesus Christ, if you've not received this Savior who gave his life for you, then today is the day for you to bow the knee before him and to receive the gift of his love, to receive the gift of his grace. I want to implore you this morning, if you haven't talked to your children or your grandchildren, if you haven't talked to your neighbor or your work colleague or your customer or your friend about Jesus the Savior, then find a way. Find a way to introduce them to the one who paid it all. I implore you. I think Stuart Townend and Keith Getty summed it up well when they wrote, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. This is our hope. I'd like to invite you to pray together with me. And as we do, let's give our hearts to our Savior. Let's give him thanks for the life that flows from his death. Let's give him thanks that is expressed in the wrath of God purging our sin and bringing us to righteousness. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the truth of your word that we receive through him. We thank you that he was faithful. In the moment of darkest testing, he was faithful. When every other one of us would have run, would have fled, he stood and said, not my will, but yours be done. Thank you that he drank the cup of wrath to the full. Help us, Lord. Help us to shed our trivial approach to faith. Help us to shed the cavalier attitude that we bring to worship. Help us to put on true love that flows from love. Help us to come with sincere thanksgiving. Lord God, we pray this morning that those who have been straining against you, those who have been drawn near but still pushing back, that today would be the day when they quit resisting, when they give up the fight against you and yield. Lord, we pray that today might be the day when some confess Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would give us, each one of us, just new appreciation of the wonder of God's love in our Savior for us. New appreciation for the depths of the truth that you've shared with us that calls us to thankful, holy living, that calls us to lay aside everything else. It calls us even to take up our own cross, following you, denying ourselves. Lord, let it be. We ask for your work to be done within us. Father, hear our cry. Grant your blessing, we pray, as we take our stand in the Christ who stood for us. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand together.